We are glad that you're here. We're glad that everyone's here. Always good to be together with the family. We are doing our Q&A. It doesn't always work out where we get to do it every month, just depending on what's going on in the schedule. And so I'm about 3 months behind on Q&A as it has worked out. But we're going to hit as many questions as we can tonight. If for some reason I do not answer your question that you put in the box tonight, that means that I misplaced your question. So if you remember that question, write it down, stick it back in the box, and I'll do better, I promise. But let's get to what we have. Let me mention a couple of the proverbs, as I like to do as we get into these. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Proverbs 15, 28. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, 1. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 18 and verse 15. And so we do our very best to answer these from Scripture with wisdom that God has instructed us. And we will do our very best to do that this evening. Our first question deals with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And I thought about waiting till Wednesday night, and I thought that would be a cop-out, so I'm going to go ahead and answer this particular question. We are studying Hebrews chapter 9 this coming Wednesday. We should finish that chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Let me get there because I want to notice verse 28 along with it. Verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." The question is this verse saying we are judged at the time of death? Since we await the second coming in either paradise or torment, it seems clear what our eternity will be. Surely our eternal home will not change from one to the other at Christ's return. And so with that in mind, both paradise and torment, as the questioner has noted, is that waiting place in the Hadean realm. And so we find a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16, have a reference there, or a place of torment where the rich man, in that same lesson as well in Luke 16, opened up his eyes in a place of torment. And it is the waiting place reserved for judgment according to Luke chapter 16. And so you have Hades, the Hadean realm, if you will, the waiting place of the dead, waiting for that judgment. But yes, very clearly it is both that place of torment and a place of paradise with a great gulf that is fixed between the two that none can cross over, as Abraham would explain to the rich man. Yet it clearly appears that judgment has already taken place, but maybe we should consider it more like judgment, as indicated by the Hadean realm location, either paradise or torment. But then on the day of judgment, sentencing is actually given. And so given by the judge of the world, Jesus himself at the second coming of Christ. And so putting verse 27 and 28 together in Hebrews 9, as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so, in reference to verse 28, you have the second coming of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 makes clear we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, or in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so there's still a judgment that would be pronounced according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Hopefully that is somewhat helpful. Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 6 is our next passage. We have a question about Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver, He has hidden me. And He said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God." Now my Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The question of Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, is this referring to Jesus? And the answer simply is yes, but let's look a little bit deeper. He says, "You are my servant, O Israel." And he even mentions Jacob. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. They have the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob. And so you have a restoration taking place. You have a light that is brought forth when the Messiah comes into the world. And in this section of Isaiah, you have several chapters dealing specifically with the suffering Savior, Messiah. And so, by the way, this was and is a difficult section of Scripture, especially in the from the prophet Isaiah, for the Jewish community as well, because they do not like to think of their Messiah as being a servant, or certainly not one who would suffer and die. They're looking for a victorious king servant in that way. And so here's a couple thoughts that go with this. You have the rest of this text here in Isaiah 49, especially that deal with the Messiah, and several references even in the past, or a few verses that we read, the fact that He would be a light to the Gentiles, the Messiah would be the light to the Gentiles. Remember Jesus Himself saying, "I am the light of the world," John 8 and verse 12. This does have to do then with the Messiah. This does have to do with Jesus. And so when you read a passage like this, especially in prophecy of Isaiah, you'll see much written about Israel during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. You're talking about 700 to 750 years before the time of Christ. That is 722 BC is when you have the Assyrians who would basically come in and assimilate those of the northern kingdom, and at that time known as the Kingdom of Israel, or the Northern Kingdom. And then you still have another 100 plus years of the southern kingdom at that point in time, which would be Judah and part of Benjamin, at least, the remnant of Benjamin at that point in time. So basically known as the Jews from henceforth. But when you find reference, not every single time, but a lot of times when you find reference to Israel in this way, not just from Isaiah, but also from the prophet Micah and several others, you'll have a reference here referring to the one who would be bringing them back together. And so not just bringing a remnant back from Judah or from Israel, but the one who would bring light into the world and ultimately brings salvation unto all of mankind. And therefore, you have a reference to Jesus, you have a reference to the Messiah in this phrase, O Israel. And so you have, by the way, the Messiah fulfills the name Israel very clearly as the one who was governed by God, which is what Israel means. Let me also give you a couple of things from this particular chapter that seem to stand out that might be helpful. You have ultimately in this chapter a servant who is commissioned, who is going to do this work. And first of all, he's going to bring salvation. Verses 1 to 3, he's the one who is called the Lord's servant. He has a work that is difficult. Verse 4, verses 5 and 6, he's going to bring both to Israel and to the Gentile world. He is going to bring salvation. Verse 7, kings and princes will arise and worship him. And I know we're going past verse 6 here, but and then you've got the fact that he would comfort the people of God. Verse 8, there would be a covenant once again. And so you have reference to that new covenant that he was going to bring about. Verses 8 through 13, he's going to provide ultimately restoration and comfort. And so he's going to bring salvation and he's going to bring comfort, at least through verses 1 through 13 in that chapter. And so this is the Lord Jesus that this is referencing. Next question, please explain Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Please explain this passage. Kidner wrote, the general meaning is that there are ultimately no loose ends in God's world. Everything will be put to some use and matched with its proper fate. Kinder makes clear that that there is a point to all this, that ultimately God is in charge, He is in control. And going back to that particular set of Proverbs, you find that to be the case. And he makes the point very clear, and I agree with this, it does not mean that God is the author of evil. When you just read it at a cursory glance, that's almost what it sounds like it's saying, that the Lord has made all for himself, even wicked. So God's made wicked, but that's not entirely what it means there. So I like what Adam Clark wrote. It says, he does not make the wicked or ungodly man, but when man has made himself such, in other words, that's what he has chosen, then God bears with him. That's what the passage seems to indicate. And so God is in charge of all, and even those who choose to do evil will have their end. And so that's the best way to look at that particular passage. And again, when you read through the Proverbs, you're reading short, pithy comments, and many times they're written as kind of a generalization almost. And so you have to look a little bit deeper, and sometimes you'll find some other verses, especially that go along with it, even though most of these verses seem to somewhat stand on their own. They are written in a section that seem to be at least put into somewhat of an order most of the time. And so around Proverbs 16, you'll find several statements that indicate God being in charge. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 is our next passage. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The question asks, is Paul intimating here that there were letters written in the apostles' names that are forgers? Very simply, I would say yes, but let's look a little bit deeper into this. Back up to verse 1 there. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," so that's what's being discussed. And by the way, he discussed it in the previous letter to the church at Thessalonica as well. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, he discussed the Lord's return. Chapter 5, he talks about that it would be as a thief in the night. Jesus himself makes that very clear. So having addressed that subject of the second coming of Christ, Paul now issues a warning not to be deceived by those who are ultimately forging letters or saying that the apostles have taught us a certain thing and therefore either talking about either the Lord has returned. You remember that there was a worry that this was going to happen, that maybe the Lord had already returned. Some were teaching that. And then there was the worry that, okay, well, if the Lord returns and he hasn't yet, and some of our loved ones have passed, are they going to miss the second coming of Christ? And so in chapter 4, he explains the order of things, right? And those that have passed will be raised first, and then we who are alive will be called up to meet the Lord in the air, and forever we shall be with the Lord, and comfort one another with these words. And so obviously there was a lot of misteaching that was being done, a lot of false teaching that was being done. And evidently, what this implies is that they were attaching the apostles' name, or at least the apostles' authority, to whatever was being said. And so the Apostle Paul warns them. And clearly, when you think about the world in which we live, false teaching has the ability to shake people to their core, doesn't it? We've seen that happen in the Lord's church, where false teaching has either crept in, or someone has come in or got caught up in some type of false teaching, and it has shaken the very core of their faith. Members who once were very strong maybe got caught up in some particular teaching, and there's in every generation, seemingly in every year, there's something new that comes out, and yet many of these new teachings can be tied back to some old teaching. There's, as Solomon says, there's no new thing under the sun. Someone has spun it up and rewritten it as such, and people catch on to that. And maybe it's because it looks like some shiny new thing, and people get caught up with it. And clearly, this is what was going on here. And so Paul's worried about them. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and being troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter." By spirit here, a reference to possibly someone who's claiming to be a prophet or a prophet of God. Hence, we have not just the Apostle Paul, but sometimes we'll refer to these New Testament prophets, maybe like Timothy or Titus or Barnabas, or maybe some of these others who are going about as preachers, but they have maybe a miraculous ability as such. And so we know that there were New Testament prophets, such as Luke and others, who wrote part of our New Testament. So we have this warning then, whether by some spirit. And what does John say? Test the spirits. And so he's talking about these prophets, those who were teaching these false things. And of course, in John's writing, he's talking about those who were Gnostics in their teachings, the quote, knowing ones and such. And so a lot of that, there's a lot of different teaching that was going on at that point in time that was not from the apostles, not part of the apostles' doctrine. And so Paul is warning them about that, not to be soon shaken in their mind, not to be troubled by them, not to allow such to go on, either by spirit, by these prophets, by word that was spoken, or maybe they received a letter. And so, yes, very clearly then Paul is saying that there were letters and maybe he even had the apostles' names attached to that. And we find that if you go back and you study part of the apocryphal writings and pseudepigrapha writings, in other words, pseudo meaning false writing, they had a false name that was attached to it, and they might have attached Peter's name or Paul's name or Apollos' name and so forth. And because obviously these individuals have notoriety and have somewhat of authority in the Lord's church at that point in time. And if they attach their name to it, then it's going to, you know, carry some weight as individuals might read that particular letter. And so a lot of that was going on at that time. All right, some say that Jesus, Paul, and others were apocalypticists. That's the word, which Microsoft Word does not like, by the way. It says it's not a word, but apocalypticism is. And so I know what they're looking for here in this question. Yes, no, please discuss. So were they apocalypticists? There you go. There's the word. All right. Apocalypticism is the religious belief that there was a coming apocalypse. The term, however, originally just simply meant a revealing. It didn't necessarily have to do with the end of the world, but it had to do with a revealing. And of course, then it got twisted to that point that it had to do with end times and so forth. And so you have those who have taken this, obviously. Let me give you an official definition. The religious belief that there will be an apocalypse, a term originally referred to a revelation of God's will, but now usually refers to a belief that the world will come to an end in a time very soon, even within one's own lifetime. This belief is usually accompanied by the idea that civilization will soon come to a tumultuous end due to some sort of catastrophic global event with a fight of good versus evil. All right, you got all that? So this idea of the apocalypse, right? But using that particular definition, it's very clear that they have gone past the original meaning of the word, the original idea of God's revelation to mankind, scripture given by inspiration, which both Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and Peter, and so on, certainly would have been maybe considered as apocalypticist at that point in time. Would they be now with that particular meaning, believers of end times and so forth, as in that modern usage? Absolutely not. And what this particular word is typically attached to would be amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. And so the idea of a thousand-year reign and so forth. And so you can see where most of this gets its traction in the world today. I call it the Hollywood theology when it comes to the millennial doctrine and so forth. And so were they apocalypticists? Maybe in the original meaning of the word, but not in the modern usage. All right, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Please explain the first half of this verse. Can you break the least commandment and teach that error to others also and still be in the kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven, as it's worded here. So the verses following, again, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned that, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. And in this particular section, especially, in fact, you remember in verse 20, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then you have a phrase that keeps coming up. You have heard that it was said of those of old. And then Jesus would reference that. And then he says, but I say unto you. And then he would say it again. You've heard it said by those of old, but I say unto you. And several times Jesus will do this in this sermon. You've heard it said of those of old time, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a man or looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And so you'll keep seeing that phrase over and over. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching about his authority. And so keep that in mind as part of this context of the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about the fact that Jesus was also trying to change their way of thinking, prepare their thinking so that they would begin to live properly and follow and be closer, drawn to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is ultimately setting the stage for his new covenant. And so you have Hebrews 8, the end of that, verse 13, I believe it is. He says, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and is growing old and ready to vanish away. The Hebrews writer talks about that new covenant in reference to Jeremiah's prophecy. And so Jesus is preparing their heart for this new covenant that's going to take place, that's going to be brought in, ushered in with the blood of Christ that's going to be shed. And so the Hebrews writer talks about that a great deal. And so you have that as part of the discussion, especially in this section. Ultimately, those who do not follow the Lord's commands, those who do not follow the Lord's authority, or teaches men to do so, will not be pleasing unto the Lord, and will not ultimately have a place in the kingdom. And those who were doing so would probably be described there in verse 20, those scribes and Pharisees. It's not the only time Jesus is going to call them out. They are supposed to be the ones who were the shepherds of Israel, leading Israel toward God, right? They were not doing so, and Jesus would call them out in John chapter 10 because they were more like the hireling who at first sign of trouble are going to run away and not stay and protect the sheep. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And so you have this language that is used here of the least and the greatest, and that certainly can be confusing sometimes the way that it's worded here. But ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious elites, if you will, saw themselves as already being the greatest in the kingdom. They saw themselves as the leaders of God's people. But the Lord's kingdom was going to be different. And Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, those who would listen about the kingdom. And he's preparing them for that. The Lord's kingdom was going to be different. And they would ultimately have to submit to the authority of Christ. And those who would be great in the kingdom would do so and have ultimately that you would see a greater righteousness, if you will, in their lives than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so it was about those who were doing right and those who were teaching right. And so that's part of the conversation in this. All right, we got another passage here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. And Mark 9, 38 through 40. And so let's read those. Matthew chapter 7, while we're right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then Mark chapter 9, so you might want to keep your place there. Mark chapter 9, 38 through 40. Mark 9, 38 through 40. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus says, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me or against us is on our side. And so you have this passage, and the question obviously is, do these contradict one another? Can you please explain? I will do my best. I would add Mark 9, 38 through 40, alongside of Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. And so you might add that to the list of these verses. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And so it's the same conversation that takes place. The key difference, though, is what is stated back in Matthew chapter 7, not in verse 22, but in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons in thy name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or you who practice lawlessness, the New King James says. So again, the key difference is found in verse 21. This is the difference, and it's also probably a different occasion. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about those who were not doing the will of the Father. And the ultimate, the end result will be those who then are cast off, those who do not enter into the kingdom. And later, Mark 9 and Luke chapter 9, you have those individuals who the apostles have seen out and about, the disciples have seen out and about, doing these different particular works. And Jesus says, don't forbid them, because if they are doing these particular works, then certainly they are with us. But what will be the end of the tape, so to speak, what will be the end result, will be whether or not they are doing the will of the Father. And so this goes back, and so you have, these are not the two exact occasions. This is a sermon that Jesus preached on one occasion, and then you see those situations that are out there, and Jesus is dealing with what's taking place. And so the stark difference then is those who are not doing the will of the Father, they're not going to have a part in the kingdom, not going to be recognized by Jesus. In the other passages, you have those evidently who seem to be doing the will of the Father. And so Jesus says, as such, don't forbid them. And so that's the only real difference in what's taking place at that point. Luke chapter 4 is next. By the way, I love all these, especially they're coming straight out of Scripture, keeping me on my toes tonight. Luke chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so the question is, from that passage, where else is this written? Because there's a reference, obviously, there's a quote that's taking place. And so this goes back to Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And a lot of times when you have a quote like that from Old Testament in the New Testament, it may not be quoted exactly the same. It may be a quote from, it may be having been translated from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and so forth. Or it might just simply be a paraphrase even of those things. But enough of that passage that you could see what it's connected to. The context is Jesus obviously is being tempted by Satan. We have the corresponding account in Matthew chapter 4. And so, but there's several things that are noteworthy that stand out in this passage to me in this occasion. The first one is, and probably the most obvious one is, that Jesus answers the temptations with Scripture, doesn't he? And we talk about that often. We try to bring that out. How do we deal with temptation? We deal with it with Scripture. That's why we're told to to hide that word in our hearts like David did, so that we'll not sin against God, right? So we know God's word, and therefore when tempted, we know how to answer that temptation, just like Jesus did. And so that's the obvious one that stands out in this passage. I think the less obvious one, but still I think noteworthy, is the fact that Satan knows Scripture. Did you catch that? Satan knows the Scripture, doesn't he? And he's taking that and using that to tempt Jesus. He's using Scripture. Jesus has already answered using Scripture. Now he takes Scripture and what does he turns it on him, right? He knows who the reference is about. He knows that it's about the Messiah. He knows that it's about Jesus. He knows exactly who he is here. And so I think it's noteworthy to see that Satan knows Scripture. And what he has done very well at through the years is twisting Scripture, right? Or just adding one little word. Thou shalt not surely die. How about that? Going back to Genesis chapter 3. And so Satan has always done that, and he knows Scripture maybe much better than we do. And so we need to be equipped to deal with that temptation. All right, here's another one. The question is, were angels once human? Were angels once human? No. Angels are created beings. God created beings. Sometimes you will hear folks, well-meaning, well-intentioned folks, and maybe trying to sometimes help people overcome their grief. Maybe they've lost a child, and so they're trying to say, well, God just simply needed another angel. That's ultimately giving fodder for an individual to now turn and begin to blame God, and we need to be careful about that. It sounds really good, but unfortunately it's not biblical. It's not based in Scripture whatsoever. We find out what little we know about angels, what the Bible does teach us, is that they were, in fact, God's created beings and His servants, His ministers created. We even see in Luke chapter 16, I mentioned Luke 16 earlier, we have Lazarus who died, was carried away into somebody's bosom, right? Abraham's bosom. Where then you have the rich man who's going to have a conversation with Father Abraham, right? Send Lazarus back that he can warn my five brothers. And so Abraham has a whole conversation here. Abraham's not an angel. If anyone... Father Abraham, right, would be a good candidate of someone to have been an angel. We're not told that at all is the case. And so nothing in Scripture indicates that is the case. And so no, angels are created beings. Here's a good question. Why do we close our eyes when we pray? Why do we close our eyes when we pray? Well, if you're driving down the highway and you're praying and having a conversation with God, do not close your eyes. But typically, this is a training exercise, especially that we use with our young people, right? Greg, during summer Bible school, will sing a song preparing our young minds to do what? To close their eyes, bow their heads so slightly. Now we're going to pray, right? And I know I didn't get the words just right, but we'll work on it this summer. But anyway, that's the point. Why do we do that? It's to help especially our young people learn about prayer and learn how to pray. And part of that is trying to take away the distractions of everything going on around. So not looking over here at their family or even their friend maybe that they're sitting next to or whatever the case may be. And so we bow our heads, we close our eyes for that purpose, maybe to help take away those distractions around us. So it's really a training mechanism, especially for our young people. And we need to be focused when we are in prayer to God. And so, and there as I mentioned, even driving down the highway, obviously there are times that we might be praying when we're not closing our eyes, but typically praying in a setting like this, or maybe even at home at night saying our prayers, maybe with our children. We're teaching them that way so that they can focus, right? And have this conversation with God. And hopefully we're teaching them about this conversation with God in that way with the Father. Also, I'll just say on the other side of this, closing one's eyes may not always help everyone's focus. I know of several, just having a conversation with several people, some who find it actually a little more distracting. Their mind starts actually racing when they close their eyes, and so they do bow their heads ultimately and focus on a certain thing. Maybe they're looking down at their feet or their shoes or the floor and find a little speck of something maybe on the carpet or something like that, or the pew in front of them. But they're whatever they're doing that so that they can focus as they have conversation with God. And so again, the idea is about closing our eyes, especially is about that training mechanism to help take away distractions. Another question. When Judas left Jesus, Judas Iscariot, did he lose his power? He definitely lost his position as an apostle, ultimately. And that would certainly include miraculous power that would have been given to him. And that which he also, by the way, experienced earlier, going back to Luke chapter 10, as one who was sent out as part of the 70 and the limited commission, they went out preaching and healing, didn't they? So they had miraculous powers to heal people. And so certainly Judas Iscariot would have been part of that particular group. You have the names of the apostles given right in that same section as well. And so we know that they were a part of that in Luke chapter 10. But definitely he lost his authority as an apostle and lost his position as such, and especially having taken his own life versus repenting and coming back to God, because he certainly could have done that. And I'm sure that Jesus would have loved for him to have done such, as Jesus clearly teaches. When I think about these questions and others, one thing that comes to mind, just kind of looking at all of these questions together, is our focus. And one thing that I commend all these questions on is the focus on studying the Bible, focusing on growing in God, as we talked about this morning, growing as Christ grew. And this is just another way that we get opportunity to do just that, is to come together in an evening worship setting like this, worship God, study His Word together, sing songs of praise, offer our petitions of prayer, do those things in worship that help us draw closer to God. But as we study His Word, my prayer is always, and what is evident by the questions, is that you're studying on your own. And so I commend you for that. And I think that is a wonderful thing. Let's keep that up. Let's continue to grow, and let's bring others into that study that we're having. Hopefully that growth in our own Bible study is spilling over and influencing others around us, and we're having studies with others, thinking about that limited commission where Jesus sent the 70 out to go out and to preach that message that the kingdom of God was at hand. And of course they were healing people at that time as well. We too are sent, but not just a limited commission. We are sent on a great commission to go out and teach the world, the lost and dying world, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we study, we prepare ourselves for that, and then we teach others that message as well. Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. That's the message. That's the message of salvation, and that's what we have to do ourselves in that commission. And so this evening, if we have those who have need of encouragement, need of prayers, need to repent, need to obey the gospel, we're here to assist you in whatever need you may have. Come to the front while we stand and while we sing.